Acts chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV, Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for recording for us the events of your ambassadors. Thank you, Lord, that in the first few centuries, Christianity spread even amidst opposition. And thank you that the same king who oversaw all of that is still reigning from the throne. May we be your servants. May we be humble under our king. And may you point us to Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for welcoming me again. I think this pulpit is new since I've last been here. It's one of the tallest pulpits I've ever preached from. I feel like it's just very different, and I like that, though. I like that. It's a pleasure to be here, and I bring you greetings from Bread of Life Fellowship over in Wayne, New Jersey, and we have enjoyed the fellowship of your pastor and getting to know many here as well. And again, I think I may have said this last time, but it is such a blessing to know that there are like-minded believers, especially here in the New York metropolitan area. It's just, God is doing something here, and so grateful to see that here in this area in particular, we get to see that there's a true sort of a symbol of what will happen one day when we worship him together in heaven from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we see that here in this church and in mine, and in the many churches that God is raising up in this area. So praise the Lord for that, and thank you for having me to come and share what the Lord's laid upon my heart. I read the text to you. We see that Paul and Silas are going into a city that is hostile to the gospel. And the thing that they are known for in verse 7, is that they are saying there's another king. And that's very controversial. Very controversial to say that Caesar is not the only king. Just like it would be today to say that in the United States, while we might have a president in the White House, there is still one who is greater. And for many, when you challenge authority, you are entering into some really heated controversy. And of course, this time was no different. I want to ask you to think about this question. What happens when the king comes to town? What happens when the king comes to your neighborhood? Thank you. How does his arrival affect everyone, both rich and poor and young and old? And for that matter, let's ask the question, how is it like, what is it like when an authority shows up, period? An authority of any kind. We often stand in the presence of authority. We stand in the presence of the judge when he comes to the courtroom. We stand in the presence of the president. A teacher is called to lead her classroom. A father is called to lead his family. God has given authority for a reason. And while we're very much aware that there's rebellion in this world, the way God intends to use authority is that authority would make life-changing impact, lasting impact. And the coming of authority is often and typically heralded before his arrival. A king often sends out his minstrels or he sends out his heralds to say to the town or to the neighborhood or to the city, the king is about to come. prepare the way for the king. Just like today, a newspaper ad might say that a governor is going to visit City Hall and people line up to City Hall to meet the governor. Or the president is coming to give a lecture at the college today. Or sometimes a mother who might be frazzled by the day spent with her children will say, just wait until daddy comes home. There's usually a herald before the authority comes. Or the teacher, and I speak as one. We know this. There are times where a class might go wild in the absence of that authority. If the teacher is to leave his room or her room or not arrive on time, the class knows that the authority is not watching and they go haywire for a little while. But usually they pick one student to be the lookout. And as the teacher arrives closer to his classroom, he hears, shh, he's coming. Everybody sit down. So whether it's that student who's chosen as the lookout, or the mother anticipating the arrival of the father, or the newspaper ad, or the minstrels, or the heralds, we see that authority is usually preceded by an announcement of some sort, a proclamation. And how much more then for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How much more then will his announcement be proclaimed throughout the world? And we're not just talking, I'm not just speaking of the moment before he returns in glory. I'm talking about every day of our lives as Christians. We are called to herald the announcement of the arrival of the King. And not just the coming back of the King to reign here on earth, but the fact that he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And we are his ambassadors. We are the lookout child from that classroom. We are the ones saying, he's coming, he's here, he's in authority, and there is one greater than the president, one greater than Caesar, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9 is a record of this very thing. It's a record of Christ's heralds going to a city that had no knowledge of the king and telling them that there is a king and telling them that that king is not who they thought it was, that it was Jesus. And we see in this passage what the reaction of the people were opposing the message that there was a king. And so I would like to do a brief exposition in two parts of verses 1 through 9. The setting of this announcement, which is verses 1 through 3, and then the reaction of the people, verses 4 through 9. And then I'd like to point out three trajectories or three courses that this text points us to about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and our role as his heralds. This message is proclaiming Christ as king. So the setting is in verses 1 through 3. I'll read it again. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Some background information about this. If you look back in chapter 16, this is right after they had escaped the prison in Philippi, where they were let go. That was the very prison where they were singing praises to the Lord, despite the fact that they were persecuted, and despite the fact they were in chains, and they were singing hymns to him, and then the Philippian jailer was so caught up in what was going on, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. They had been used by God on this second missionary journey to then begin a church in that very place, the church at Philippi. So when we read the book of Philippians, it took place in chapter 16 of Acts, where God established that church through the missionary endeavors of Paul and Silas. But as we read, the authorities did not want them there, and they had been beaten and forced into prison. So if you'll go with me just a few verses earlier to Acts 16, look at verse 37. It says, but Paul said to them, they had beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Now, if I stop right there, we have a tendency to think that that might be it. I mean, they had just been falsely accused, beaten, and thrown into prison. Think about your life, and think about mine, when we are facing opposition because of our message of the king, and how sometimes it takes just one dirty look from a coworker, or one ridicule from a neighbor, or one family member who chooses to ignore us because of the gospel, and how at that moment we just want to call it quits. And how much more then being falsely accused, beaten, and put into prison would make you and me want to quit. But that's not what happens here, is it? God supernaturally gives grace to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they simply went on with their journey. Look at verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And then verse 1, again in chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, isn't the scriptures are amazing when you read that. Because the scriptures just record the movement of God's people as a matter of fact. And it records the interruptions of those movements. Here they are preaching the word. Here they are getting beaten. And once that's over, they go back to preaching the word. And then they get imprisoned. And then they go back to preaching the word. There's this wonderful course that the Bible paints for us, and I think it's very interesting and mind-boggling when the scriptures record it just so matter-of-factly. It reminds me of when Genesis says, he made the stars also. You mean to tell me that the trillions and trillions of stars, those huge balls of light held together by gravity, those lights that we see in the sky, some of them which are tremendously bigger than our own sun, these are wonders of creation that emit light to us and sparkle and twinkle and inspire awe. And the scripture simply says, and God made the stars also. And I look at this scripture, I'm like, man, they went through so much persecution and then they went on to the next town. Like, wow. And yet, when somebody mocks me for my faith, I'm afraid to bow my head in a restaurant. I want to call it quits. God give us the same grace that he gave them to proclaim the message of the king. Amen. And to move on. Amen. So it's like this. When you and I would consider giving up after being mocked for our faith, remember that Paul and Silas were just beaten and bruised, and yet the Bible simply records 17, verse 1, they had passed on. And you would think, wouldn't there be a reconsideration? There's no record here. Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't record them fighting about keeping on with the journey. Silas saying, you know, we were just in prison. Why don't we go home? I don't see a record of that at all. There's no huddle. There's no lengthy respite. There's no regrouping. And whether there was a break or not, we really don't know. But Luke intends to show us that despite all that happened to them in Philippi, for the cause of the gospel, the Great Commission must go on. And it reminds me of the great missionary David Livingstone, who said this, I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward. And that ought to be our attitudes as ambassadors of the King of Kings. Let us go forward. When we're found in a ditch along the path at some point, once the Lord revives us from that ditch, we continue to go forward. But then what is it that can give Christ's followers such resolve? I mean, how do you get there? Is there a 12-step program to have the faith of Paul and Silas here? I think it's their knowledge that they are citizens of another kingdom. And it's their knowledge that despite all that the world might say about the foolishness of the message that they are proclaiming, that some carpenter on a cross is actually the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that they knew in their heart of hearts that what they were doing was something that the King of Kings had called them to do. Turn back with me again, Acts 16. Look at verses 6 through 10. Thessalonica was a place in Macedonia. And so maybe you're familiar with the Macedonian call. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So God here is actually telling them not to go a certain direction. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is what makes the difference. When you are assured by God that you are called to preach the gospel, there's really nothing that can move you. That even in the midst of prison in Philippi, they took the opportunity to preach the gospel and give it to the Philippian jailer. And as soon as they went out of the prison, they went to go visit their other convert, Lydia. And as soon as they came out of Philippi, they went to go continue preaching into other cities in Macedonia, namely the city of Thessalonica. And that's where we come here. We're in verse 1. They're in Thessalonica, a very important city. Of course, we know about the Thessalonians. There are two epistles in the New Testament to which Paul writes. And Thessalonica was a coastal town on the Via Ignatia, the Way of the Nations. This very lengthy Roman road that ran east and east to west. Thessalonica was a seaport, and it was very close to a rich, well-watered coastal plain. Now, these kinds of facts might just seem arbitrary, but this makes Thessalonica a very strategic town. It's a cosmopolitan town of about 200,000 people. So those who are saved in Thessalonica would then go back to their own culture and minister to those in the cities from which they came, because it was inhabited by peoples from all over the world. It's just like a New York City area. This is a mission field right here. We have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And if you receive the gospel in New York and you come from China, you come from India, you come from Africa, you come from Mexico, wherever it might be, you can take the gospel back to your people. And so it was not arbitrary that the Holy Spirit said, don't go to Asia right now. It wasn't arbitrary that he told them to look at Macedonia as a strategic place. In Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia, there were barbaric Germanic peoples from the north living there. And they brought their paganism with them. There were Greeks who lived there. There were Romans who lived there. And there were Jews who lived there. So you had a very multicultural atmosphere here to proclaim the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to these people. Thessalonica was a truly cosmopolitan city. It was also a resort and a health center because of the hot springs. It was a commercial center because of its seaport, fertile plains, and proximity of that long Roman road, the Way of the Nations. And as the capital and largest city, Thessalonica was also the central political headquarters of Macedonia. Being a Roman provincial capital and home of many Roman citizens, which actually included many retired soldiers, it became a free city, which means they paid no tribute and was governed by Roman law, since most Thessalonians were Roman citizens. Thus, their rulers, in our text, they're called authorities in the ESV. They're also politarchs, and this title appears nowhere else in literature, but is preserved by an inscription over the triumphal arch at Thessalonica, known as the Vardar Gate, a triumphal arch. We're talking about that on Palm Sunday, where Christ makes his triumphal entry. And it's interesting because even though on Palm Sunday, Jesus wasn't riding his colt into Thessalonica, his ambassadors represented him in Thessalonica. And I want you to know, and I want myself to be aware all the time, that when we really understand what it means to be ambassadors for Christ, where we go, we are bringing that same message no matter what city it's in. What Christ did on Palm Sunday, 2014 some odd years ago, we continue to do as we herald the message, whether it's in Yonkers or Hartsdale or Wayne, New Jersey. So Paul, what does he do? He goes to Thessalonica. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Verse 2, Paul tells us in Romans that he goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It was his custom, it was his commission to go to the synagogue and teach the scriptures to show from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth truly was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. It says here in verse 2 that he reasoned with them, and that word for reason means to revolve in the mind, to explain in such a way with questions and answers, a discourse with the idea of intellectual stimulus. Certainly if you were a first century Jew, and you were aware of the Old Testament passages, you would have had a lot of questions. And thank God that God saved Paul, someone who was very versed in the Old Testament scriptures, but who also knew Christ personally as he met him on that road. And he knew how to proclaim the gospel to people whose blinders were on. God used him in a mighty way. And he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, because he went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And then in verse 3, it says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, why would Paul say it's necessary? Because despite the Old Testament evidence, they did not believe that the Messiah would suffer. They were anticipating a king, sure, but not a king who was crucified on a cross. They were anticipating the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was still alive and well. And so this couldn't be the king. But Paul would go to places like Psalm 22, where Christ was pierced. He would go to places like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquities and crushed by the Father. And he would spend three Sabbaths, it says, three Sabbath days in the synagogue, explaining to the Thessalonians that these things were necessary, that Jesus is the Christ, based upon everything that your book tells you. And we know the fruit of that because we turn a few pages and we find the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there were converts. There were those who were persuaded. And we see that in verses 4 through 9. The reaction. What is the reaction when you and I and Paul and Silas and Timothy go into the world and herald the message that Jesus is King of Kings? Well, I'm sure you know already in your Christian life, there are many kinds of reactions. Some of your friends and family rejected you totally. Some people mocked you, and some people believed. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Look at verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So some of them were persuaded and joined. That word "join" means to come together, to literally follow. They didn't just say, "I agree with what you're saying, thank you very much." No, their whole lives were flipped upside down. Once you realize that Jesus is king and Caesar is not, that Jesus is Lord and you are not the center of your life, it changes everything. And if it doesn't change everything, then we highly doubt you actually know what it means that Jesus is king and Lord. And so they didn't just have an intellectual convincing here when it uses the word persuaded. It wasn't just an aha moment. It was a life-changing moment. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And I would even go as far to say that if that "and joined" isn't part of your conversion testimony, check your conversion. If it's just a matter of, "I was persuaded one day that Jesus was Lord," but then you don't have this "and joined," this "I followed him," then is Jesus really Lord? He said to his disciples in Luke 6:46, "If you call me Lord, why don't you do the things that I say?" If he's truly Lord, then he's worthy to be followed. And if he's not worthy to be followed, I doubt that you believe he is Lord. But that's not the only reaction, of course. Before I get to the other reaction, just a note about the women here. Luke often focuses on women. He does so in his gospel record. He does so here in the book of Acts. And one scholar says that they convert more easily by way of marriage. Oftentimes, they're married, and they pretty much inherit the religion of their husband. The men during this time were a lot more restricted because if they converted from one religion to another, they would lose their family and hence they would lose their inheritance. Many of these chief women accepted Christianity because of these women's abilities to make their own religious choices. Women were more free in Macedonia and Asia Minor than in the rest of the Greco-Roman world. Again, none of these facts are arbitrary. I don't just read these off because I'm into history or because I thought this was an interesting note in a commentary, but because God is ordering all things. And God knows this fact before any scholar uncovered that women were more free in Macedonia and Asia Minor than the rest of the Greco-Roman world. God knew that. And God brought them there for this reason, not only that men would be converted, that men and women would be converted, and the impact that that would have in the lives of those very men and women and their families. God knows all. Again, it's not arbitrary. The Holy Spirit said, "Don't go to Asia right now. Go here instead." But of course, there's other reactions that happen. It isn't that they all get persuaded. As you know, you've preached the gospel, you've shared a tract, you've told a friend, a classmate, a coworker about Christ, and they don't all say, "That's great news." They don't all share your joy. They don't all submit to the king. Verse 5, it says, "The Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Another act of violence on account of the gospel. You'd think by now Paul and Silas would be like, "Okay, we just left Philippi. We just got out of prison. Now this?" But Acts is not even halfway over here, and there's more to come. And so they don't give up. But the Jews were very upset. They were jealous, the Bible says. Why were they jealous? Because they knew they were losing their authority. They knew they were losing their authority. Remember, this is all about authority. When you proclaim that Jesus is king, you're making a huge statement. You're saying that those idols in your life, whether it's Caesar or your favorite pop star or your favorite athlete or your husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend, or the person you wish you could be like, or, for many of us, yourself, that you're not Lord. You're not king. You don't have the control that you think you have. Someone else does. And so they were jealous because they were losing their power. And so they riled up a bunch of people. Now, the ESV in verse 5 says, men of the rabble, rabble-rousers. Some of your versions might say market people. I'm not sure what all the versions here say, but these are literally people that hang out at the market. They are gangsters. They are country folk. They are the common folk who have nothing better to do than just hang out and wait for trouble. And so the Jews were using them to inspire a mob. And this tells us that the kingship of Christ affects everyone. The commoner, the authority, everyone in between. In the NASB, it says some wicked men from the marketplace, some evil men from the marketplace. One version says some ruffians in the marketplace. Even in one version, the TEV, it says worthless loafers from the streets. The term describes one who hangs around the marketplace without working, a lazy good for nothing. But yet, when it came time to inspire some trouble, they were the first people to call upon. And so they basically were pawns of these Jews who were jealous. They set the city up in an uproar. They attacked the house of this man, Jason, whom we know very little about, but we know that he received the apostles into his household. We think Jason was probably a Jew because the word Jason was a common name for dispersed Jews. The meaning means one who will heal. And there is an allusion to a Jason in Romans 16. So it's possible that Jason was a convert, but we don't know for sure. Despite that, verse 6 is the charge. It says they could not find them. They're looking for Paul and Silas. So they dragged Jason out of his house and some of the brothers before the city authorities. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. This is the reputation that they had as heralds of the king. People who have turned the world upside down. Now, I read that text many times in my Christian life, and I always assumed this is something that is easily noticed because the whole Roman Empire was being changed by the gospel. But when you look at this in context, there are still many, many cities that we know became towns of churches that are yet to be even reached with the gospel. They had barely begun their second missionary journey, and already they had this reputation. They were men who changed the world. They flipped the world upside down. The world of their times was literally changing before their eyes. And get this, it was being done by just a few men who didn't have cars, who didn't have publishing houses, who didn't have internet, who didn't have the technology that you and I have. And we live in a world today where more people, this is what statistics say, and it seems true, that more people know about things like Coca-Cola and McDonald's than they know about Jesus Christ. And what in the world is our excuse? How can we who have access to the internet and airplanes and you name it, have almost half the world still in darkness? Whereas in the Roman Empire, in just a few years after Christ's ascension, and with just a few pieces of technology, if even, they were able to flip the world upside down. I think it's because they knew what they were called to do, and they did it. Because ultimately, it wasn't them working. It was the Holy Spirit. And we have created so many excuses for not shaking up the world. And we're going to have to give an account to God for that one day. Christianity inverts the ways of the world. If you'll just take a quick walk with me through the book of Luke, because Luke did write the book of Acts, and I want to go through a few passages where Luke sets the tone here about turning the world upside down. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll just read a few verses at a time here. Luke 1, 53 to 55. Says, 51 to 53, I apologize. Luke 1, 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is Mary's song about the birth of her son, pointing to what God does in this world when the divine touches the common. Things will be stirred up. People will be fed. The exalted will be abased. The abased will be exalted. He will literally turn things upside down. Turn with me now to chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Everything is switched around here because when Christ enters the world, he turns it upside down. Do you see this? Look at chapter 9, verse 46 to 48. Chapter 9 of Luke, 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Our King does not abide by the world's standards here. He has his own divine heavenly standards. And again, when the King comes to town, he flips the town around. He turns the world upside down. Those who think that they're great will be last. Those who are last will be first. And then finally, chapter 18 of Luke, verse 14. Again, the same concept Jesus reiterates. 18:14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Christ turns the world upside down. We have to come to a point then, as his people, as his ambassadors, as we realize that just because he's ascended to heaven right now and hasn't come back physically, doesn't change a thing. Because he has given us the Holy Spirit. And we are his body. And you and I are his ambassadors. And if we're truly his ambassadors and truly his representatives, then we will turn the world upside down by our proclamation that Christ is King. We will tell the world, when the world says it's these people who are to be exalted, we will tell the world, "No, I'm sorry, you have it backwards." We will tell the world, when it says these are the standards that you must live by if you want to have success in life and be happy, and we will say, "No, you have it all wrong." And what authority do you have? What authority do I have to tell the world that they're wrong? Because we are ambassadors of the King. It's really that simple. Christ has given us the commission. And so we go and we proclaim that there's a King who does things very differently. In verse, back to our text, verse 7, Jason had received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see how they were so bothered by the fact that they would say and suggest that there's another authority in this world. This here, they're implying them with a charge of sedition, which is a very strong term. We know in Thessalonians chapter 2 that they faced great persecution. It was probably because of this, because they were seen as rebellious. They were seen as going against the authority, and in a sense they were. In verse 7, where it says they were going against the decrees of Caesar, some thinks this relates to Claudius and his edict, which outlawed Jewish rituals in Rome. But one commentator says the context is clear, that it refers to the preaching of the gospel, because it was illegal for anyone to proselytize a Roman. Just as it's illegal today in many Middle Eastern countries to convert from Islam to Christianity, it was illegal to go to a Roman citizen and have them convert or try to convert them to Christianity. And this was going against the decrees of Caesar. And I hope we realize that the Bible says it's better to obey God than man. See, sometimes living as citizens of another kingdom, we try to live peaceably with all men. But there will be times where your citizenship as a citizen of another kingdom is going to be in conflict with the citizenship of the kingdom of man. And if man tells you and me to do something that is against God's word, we must obey God rather than man. So if Caesar says you cannot proselytize a Roman, Paul and Silas, as much as they respected authority, and Paul writes on this in Romans 13, to respect authority, he knew there was a higher authority and went around preaching the gospel anyway. And that may be the case for us. We know it is the case for many of our brothers and sisters in chains around the world, but we have it very comfortable here in America. Sometimes persecution happens in the form of ridicule, or persecution happens in various forms, but we really don't experience persecution like this at all. But maybe, if God withholds his mercy, maybe there'll be a day in America where we're told we cannot preach the gospel. We have to remember we are citizens of another kingdom. We serve another king, and it is Jesus who is king, and whoever is occupying the White House is not. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians much later in his epistle, he has a heavy emphasis on eschatology, on the end times, where Christ comes back to earth in his kingly splendor. And what we find in Thessalonians, in the Epistle of Thessalonians, is a picture of what Paul was preaching to them in Acts 17. And so hearing all of this is probably where these Romans and these Jews got the idea that Paul was saying there's another king, Jesus. They were falsely accusing him of one thing, in the sense that he wanted to overthrow the government, but they were very right, because he did say there was another king, and that king is Jesus of Nazareth. So then in verse 9, they convinced Jason to give a pledge. Probably this was a large monetary security bond, which was put up by many of the recent converts, to assure that Paul did not continue to preach in the city. And eventually Paul and Silas leave, and they go to Berea, and that's another time for another message, I suppose. But to wrap up the reaction section here, remember this, that when you preach the gospel, some will believe, some will ignore, some will oppose. In all these things, we need to press on. Press on and be faithful to the message, because you serve the king, not them. And it's interesting what the parallel is here as we consider Palm Sunday. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Many of them waiting for him receive him. But then, of course, what does that do? That begins Holy Week, in which by the end of the week, he's on a cross. Paul and Silas go into Thessalonica, and many receive them as well. But by the end of the week, they're being thrown out of the city. What it means to be an ambassador for Christ is that you, as Paul said, share in the sufferings of Christ. Christ has not stopped his work because he's ascended to heaven. He's working through us. He's commissioned the church to do exactly what he did. And we're going to see some of the same results before us as he saw when he was walking on earth. And so let me just wrap this up with three courses or three trajectories that I find here in this text about Christ's kingdom. The course of the king's procession, the course of the king's preachers, and the course of the king's presence. And what I mean by course or trajectory is that it starts in one way, and then it ends up in another way. For example, the first one, the course of the king's procession. First, he comes lowly, riding on a donkey. But next, he's going to come with thunderous excitement. Look at John chapter 12. There are four different records of the Palm Sunday account. We'll go to John 12, verses 12 to 18. For sake of time, I'll just read it. You can write it down or turn there, but I'm going to begin in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. The authorities said that Paul and his companions... I'm reading my notes instead of verse 18. We're done with verse 18. The authorities said that Paul and his companions were preaching another king. And his epistles to the Thessalonians show us what he meant by that. Because right here in John, we're told that there is an embrace of him, but it's a very narrow embrace. Few people were there in comparison to how many people will see him coming again. So we find him coming in a humble estate as the king into Jerusalem, eventually to be rejected and crucified. But now if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll see that at the end of all things, the king will return in splendor and in glory. And that's a trajectory I want you to see. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now get this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, there's a lot of controversy about that passage in the church surrounding the timing of this event and the nature of this event. But one thing's for sure that most people believe is this, that this is kingly language, that this is the final kingly procession and the final kingly inauguration. And Paul anticipates that this great final inauguration is of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where his first entry was seen by few, his second entry will be seen by all. And he will be marveled at. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King of Kings to the glory of God the Father. This is a message that turns the world upside down. And you and me, we are the ambassadors who get to proclaim it to the world. So as the world says, there's no king but Caesar, we say, Jesus is king, Caesar is not. The second trajectory I see is the course of the king's preachers. The king's preachers take a certain course. If we go back to our text, we know that Paul was reasoning with people. Later on, as he goes to the men of Athens, he also reasons with them, but in a different way. And so we have to know that as ambassadors of Christ, we are heralds, but there are different ways to approach people. Some people need a strong word, a strong rebuke, that their sin will find them out and they will face God on judgment day. And everyone needs to know that. But there are some people who have been so humbled by the things of this world that they need someone to wrap a loving arm around them and show them that the king who is just and holy is also a king of eternal love. Amen. Whatever approach we might have, the gospel will remain the same, that we are sinners and stand condemned before a holy God and we need a Savior, and the only and all-sufficient Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our wicked sinfulness and was raised the third day. But there are three things here in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Three words I want you to see here. It says, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He, number one, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, number two, and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And then in the end of verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's explaining, he's proving, and he's proclaiming. three different courses we take as we're giving the gospel. And I think if we sort of pattern Paul's approach here, we'll know the difference between how to speak a soft word of instruction and how to proclaim with our loudest might that Jesus is King. The first word is to explain. It's a word that was used of Jesus when he opened the scriptures for the two on the road to Emmaus. It was also used of him when he opened their eyes that they would recognize him. The same word was used in chapter 16 when God opened up Lydia's heart to understand the gospel. When you explain the word of God to someone, your goal is to open up their heart, which is something you can't do with your intellect, only God can do, but you take the time to lovingly and patiently instruct. And this is why it's so vital for God's people to know his word. Please don't think that unless you're a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, you don't really need to know this word, because we will all be given opportunities where we need to sit down and patiently and with endurance, and sometimes it's weeks, months, even years, explain the scriptures, rightly divide the word of truth. You know, Paul had studied for years as a Pharisee. We have such a wealth of resources now. Just like earlier I said, you know, we have iPods and we have technology and internet, so there's no excuse for our not preaching the gospel. Well, likewise, we have 2,000 years of Christian scholarship, commentaries, Bible software. I mean, we've got to be able to know how to explain the word of God. Secondly, it says he proved. He proved, that the second term often used in Luke's writings for placing food before someone, and here it implies to place the truth before someone, to commend. It's used of entrusting something to another. Paul carefully and meticulously gave to the hearers of the gospel here. He gave them the truth. Some responded, some didn't. But the point is this, that after explaining what this means, answering questions, you then put it in front of them and say, now, here's the truth. Here's how you get out of that jam that you're in. Don't listen to the world. Listen to what the Word of God says. Here's the truth. You say it very plainly to prove. All right. After Paul reasoned about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all these other Old Testament passages, then he proved Jesus was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. And then finally, the word is proclaim. Again, verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. This is the word from which we get preach. Kairouso, to herald, to publicly declare to be true. At a certain point, you're done reasoning with somebody, right? At a certain point, they may not even get it. But we still have an obligation before God to proclaim the truth and believe it. See, oftentimes we think that boldness is measured by the volume of our voice. Boldness is how harsh we could be. We don't have to be harsh. As long as we have an unbridled confidence that this is true, we're bold. Whether you speak it in a whisper, whether you nudge your coworker in the cubicle next to you about it, or give a tract to your aunt, or whether you're proclaiming on the street corner, Jesus is Lord, so long as you believe this message to be true and you are unhindered by what everyone else thinks, you are being bold, you are proclaiming the message as God would have you proclaim it. They said that they were saying there was another Jesus, and one commentator says that another King Jesus, that the word another doesn't simply mean there's Caesar and then there's Jesus competing for kingship. But the word actually means another of a different kind. It's like, here's Caesar telling us what we should do, but these guys are saying there's a whole other thing out there, a whole other authority, a whole other king, because he is a king of a different kind. He's not simply another Caesar, he's another authority altogether. The kingship of Jesus Christ is unlike that of the rulers of this world. He conquers with ambassadors, not with armies. His weapons are truth and love. He brings men peace by upsetting the peace and turning things upside down. He conquers through his cross where he died for a world of lost sinners, and he even died for his enemies. He is a totally different kind of king. The last trajectory I want to point out is the course of the king's presence. And it's seen here in that marketplace. When you look at some of the history behind that marketplace, that agora, or as the ESV says, the rabble, it's kind of interesting what one scholar said. He said, the rabble, the marketplace, was originally an open place where the king met the people. It later became an open place where citizens gathered. Then it indicated the open place around which important government buildings were located, as well as stores where one could buy the necessities of life. You ever drive by some place when you were a kid, it was one thing, now it's another? It used to be a playground, now it's a building. Or even in our day, it used to be a church, now it's a bookstore, now it's a movie theater. Well, that marketplace used to be the place where the king met his people. And over time, it turned into something completely different. When Paul and Silas went there, know what they were doing? They were reclaiming it for the king again. And that is why there was so much opposition. The king is saying, this is mine. This belongs to Jesus Christ, not to the buyers and the sellers. And we know what happens when people are buying and selling things in a holy place. We know what Jesus' reaction is. And look at the uproar that this has caused. The king is coming back to take his rightful place. Where he was once present, he ascended. Now as he comes back, he's reclaiming everything for himself. William Barclay says, the coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was an event of the first importance. The great Roman road from the Adriatic Sea to the Middle East was called the Ignatian Way, and the main street of Thessalonica was actually part of that road. If Christianity was firmly founded in Thessalonica, it could spread both east and west along that road until it became a very highway of the progress of the kingdom of God. There's a reason we read about this geographic location. When you read in your Bibles the names of cities, it's so helpful to look them up because God is so strategic. Being that this was on that road, God was able to map out the progress of the gospel and turn the world upside down. Paul and Silas and Timothy were just like John the Baptist. They're preparing the way for the Lord. Their very presence, heralding the message of the king, shook things up. For how long will the king be absent? That's the way the rabble-rousers were waiting. They were waiting for something because in their minds, they were like those kids in the classroom without a teacher. They do whatever they want until he comes back. And as we read in the Brothers Karamazov, if God is not, everything is permissible. But when God is in control, he will reign until his enemies are placed under his feet. See, the world is acting right now as though the king is not present. They set up their own authorities, but you and I know better that there is a king, and he is coming, and he is ruling and reigning now. His kingship will shake up the marketplace. It will trouble the authorities. It will turn the world upside down, and you and I are his ambassadors called to herald that message to a world hostile to the king, hoping that God will translate them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as he so mercifully has done for you and me. One day when his presence is ultimately realized, he will put all his enemies under his feet, and justice will reign supreme, and sorrow will be gone, and he will wipe away every tear. It will be a perfect kingdom in splendor and glory. And so I conclude with an application of what does this make for you and me? Like what is the difference here? And I'll just, for sake of time, give you some notes I found. Sometimes you read a study Bible and you're like, wow, this is pretty good. I'll just use this. And that's what I will do. Number one, it should be, if you know the kingship of Christ, it will be a change in your allegiance. If Christ is the king, he deserves your honor, loyalty, and obedience. Amen. We put ourselves under his authority and power. And whatever he says, we determine to do. That's the point of the line in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you're a kingdom person, you submit to submit your will to the will of the king. Secondly, it should be a change in your expectations. Not only a change in your allegiance, but a change in your expectations. Because one of the difficulties people have with the idea of the kingdom is it doesn't appear to be in place right now. And the world seems to grow further from God as the day goes on. But don't live for the here and now. Remember, as a Christian, you and I are people of the future living in the present. We are citizens of another kingdom. And your expectation should not be based upon the news. The news is very grim. The newspaper is very sad. There is a lot of stuff going on in the world that is very sad. But one day, it will be perfect. Your hope is set on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Thirdly, there should be a change in your values and my values. Our culture values achievement and success and independence and image, and other cultures value other qualities, but the values of the kingdom reflect what matters to the king. And Jesus described those values in the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe you're going through as a church. Those are the values that matter the most. Fourthly, it should be a change in our priorities. If he's the king, our priorities should change. The real test of people's values is how they spend their time, how they spend their money. Are you doing it to seek first the kingdom of God? Or does the kingdom of God only get your change? And finally, it should be a change in one's lifelong mission. Some people are driven to accomplish great tasks with their lives, and others live aimlessly from day to day, lacking purpose or direction. But Jesus affects our outlook. He gives his followers purpose and mission to live as subjects of the kingdom and promote kingdom values in everyday life and work. And I say that because I don't want to leave you with the impression that everyone here has to be like Paul and Silas. Yes, we should have the same resolve of Paul and Silas, but not everyone's called to be a missionary. You fulfill the calling God has for you in your life by remaining a faithful subject of the King of Kings in the midst of a perverted world. And that may be that you are the best housewife you're called to be, or the best Sunday school teacher you're called to be, or the best lawyer that you're called to be, the best neighbor that you're called to be. Some will be missionaries, some will be preachers, some will be pastors, but God has a role for everyone as subjects of the King. So are you following in the king's footsteps? Or are you the king of your own world? Jesus traveled the ultimate trajectory. He humbled himself from heaven. He was worshipped. He came and humbled himself. But then the Bible says God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I just ask you this, what about you? And what about me? Are we willing to proclaim that message? We have a message from the king, a decree that all the world needs to know. Are we going to allow a mocking coworker or an unbelieving family member to thwart that message? Or will we, like Paul and Silas, by the grace of God, do what we're called to do, whether it's go into the marketplace or raise children at home? Leading our families to proclaim this ultimate and joyful message that Jesus Christ is King. He is our King. We are his people. So let us proclaim this good news to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it stirs us up to do your will. Your will is supreme, for you are sovereign. And you are good. Thank you for being good to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, humbled himself to the cross and took upon the sins of his people. And we pray if there's anyone here or anyone who might hear the recording of this message who doesn't know him as King, who's rejected him as King, that you would humble such a person. Show them their need of a Savior, that they cannot do it on their own, that they are creating for themselves an idol of another king. And one day they will bow the knee to you. We pray that it would be in this lifetime, that they would know that they can be friends with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Lord, to be strong and bold in our faithfulness as we commit to herald the message that Jesus Christ is King. To the glory of God the Father, we pray. Amen.